I don't know if you have ever seen those videos on social media of small children who have like sight problems, particularly difficult problems seeing or sometimes hearing, and they'll get fitted with special glasses or special hearing devices that enable them to see or to hear in many ways clearly for the first time in their lives. I'm a sap for those videos. You see them where a child who perhaps only knows mom and dad or objects in life, maybe as blurry objects, they have glasses that they are given, and the doctor will try to put them on them, but the child will kind of fidget and fight because it's a new experience for them. But then what you will see is eventually the glasses get over their eyes, and a sense of wonder washes across their face. It seems, whenever I see those, that somebody seems to always be cutting onions in the room, and you tear up. Daniel 9 can serve as spiritual glasses that we might fight wanting them put on, like that young child who doesn't quite feel comfortable with this. But if we will allow it to be put on, it will cause us to be captivated yet again by our God. Far too often, in the busyness of life, in the noise of the world around us, we reduce God and our relationship with Him to something more basic, more transactional in nature, with little to no feeling. Perhaps we reduce God and our interaction with Him and our relationship even with the church to something low commitment with a relationship of convenience. And if we're honest, we see small significance in regards to God's relevance towards ourselves and towards our world. This is never the kind of thing we would say out loud, but if we were to take stock of our hearts, we would say this is true far more often than I wish to acknowledge. Is the grace, the love, the power of God a concept that you know theologically, but an experience that you have felt too rarely? Is the grace, the love, the power, the wonder of God an idea that you are familiar with, but an experience that seems far away? If we will stop fidgeting and fighting, in Daniel 9 we will see the unexpected, staggering, sure salvation we have in Christ. But to do so, we must start with our desperate need. In fact, what I'm going to argue from our text this morning from Daniel 9 is that though we deserve condemnation, God gives salvation, and He will bring our salvation to completion. Let me say this again. Though we deserve condemnation, God gives salvation, and He will bring our salvation to completion. Follow along as I read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to it and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's word. May he write its truths upon our hearts this morning. Simply two steps as we see in this passage. First, deserved condemnation, and secondly, staggering salvation. First, deserved condemnation. If we pick up in verse 1, we have a time marker at the beginning of the chapter. Daniel is reading his Bible. He's reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And he's reminded from Jeremiah's writings in both Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah 29 that the people of Judah, who Daniel is one of, that they're exiled, they are in Babylon now, that they're going to be exiled, according to Jeremiah, for 70 years, and then they're going home. And he's saying, hey, this 70 years is almost complete. It's coming to a close. But then look at how Daniel responds in verse 3. He turns his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Fasting is this voluntary withholding of food from the body to prioritize something greater, oftentimes prayer over something that soul. Sackcloth was a very rough material, like animal skins, that one would wear when mourning, and it would easily aggravate or irritate the skin. Ashes symbolized complete ruin, humiliation. And so Daniel's response here is one of sorrow. This is odd, right? The people of Judah are soon going home from Babylon. Shouldn't they be packing their bags? Maybe buying the last souvenirs in Babylon before vacation ends? And yet, Daniel is sorrowful. Why is he so brokenhearted? Well, the reason is, according to his prayer, Daniel knows his people are not ready. He knows they may physically go home to Judah, but spiritually they are still in Babylon. If you look at verse 4 and following, Daniel says, actually look at verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We've acted wickedly and rebelled. He describes their rebellion in brutal form. And in this, he actually sets a good model of confession of sin for us, where we, as he does in verse 4, we can reflect on the faithfulness of God while then following it up with confession of our own sin. You know, this concept of sin, this is a rejection of who God is. It is a refusal to live under the authority of God. You could think of sin in that way. Rejection of who God has made himself known to be through his word, and a refusal to live in accord with what he has commanded of us in his word. So now, as Daniel wrestles with the sins of Judah, he's actually going to help us see and put on these glasses where we can see the glory of God and our salvation from sin. Now you might think, okay, well, what are the sins that Daniel and his people needed to confess and repent of? And by virtue of asking that question, we can start to ask, well, what are the sins that, or how do we identify sin in our own lives? Well, look at verses 5 and 6, 10 and 11 and 13. There's a good way of understanding this. And stated basically, Daniel states that the people of Judah's sin is in not listening to the word of God. Look at verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. You see that? Look at verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. Now jump down to verse 10. They have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws. Verse 11, All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And then verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Daniel repeatedly states Judah's sin is in not listening to the word of God. Do you realize the authority that the word of God has over the people of God, over us, the church? How does God work within his people? How does he sanctify, transform, grow, move his people? He does so through his word. How does God shape his people towards holiness and justice, towards integrity and honor? He does so through his word. How does God grip our hearts with both a knowledge of him and a vision of his glory? He does so through his word. How does God exercise his authority in the life of his people, of the church? And how does he guide our steps as his covenant people? Through his word. And so it's appropriate that we pause and ask, when last were you humbled under the authority of God's word as it confronted your heart? As it confronted your mind, as it confronted your worldview, or how you understand yourself and our world. See, sometimes we will look at the world around us, or we'll have a disagreement with a friend, and we'll think that the Bible kind of informs or helps our side, or helps our argument, or helps make our case, and we'll say, see, the Bible's on my side. And that, to make no mistake, that is a good place to be, on the side of the Bible. But then, when we are the ones who are convicted over our sin, are we not quick to look for loopholes? Are we not quick to say, well, you know, we should think of it like this? It ought to give us pause that the people of Judah were in exile for 70 plus years, and Daniel is brokenhearted that they are still missing the boat of what it means to be a people who humble themselves under the authority of God's word. Perhaps you have sin in your own life that maybe nobody else knows. And either you put it off to the side or you feel as if there's nothing I can do about it. Daniel 9 can serve as the means by which God shows you that he is able to minister to you through his word. Do not assess your own righteousness before God by the activities that you do, even by the theological truths that you believe, by a past spiritual high that you enjoyed. Rather, assess your walk with the Lord through your submission under God's word and its authority over you. You know, this whole idea of God holding his people to account can make you feel slightly uncomfortable. You know, his power, his judgment, his wrath, these are mighty tools to wield. And sometimes we wonder, God, are you going to wield these responsibly? Are you going to be more like the 10-year-old or 12-year-old you hear about in the news who gets mom's car keys and somehow backs the car out of the driveway and goes on a joyride before sliding into a ditch or running into the side of a house or something like that? You say, okay, God, I think you have these things, but I don't know if I trust you with these things. It is inattention or disinterest or a sense of lack of relevancy of God's word and its authority over us that would give us such ideas. But when we actually dive into and we immerse ourselves in God's word, we see that he is unbelievably wise in his execution of justice in this world. We see that he is unbelievably gracious in his forestalling of his wrath poured out on sin because he is merciful to his people through his son. You see, when we talk of God's judgment over sin and we wonder if whether we can trust Him with it, we cannot lose sight of the fact that we look to the greatest example of His pouring out of His justice on sin in this world, and we see that it was in the cross that Jesus Christ bore for our sin. So when we struggle with God's judgment over the sins of man, that actually reveals a bit of the vestiges of the heart that rebels against God. Whereas the heart that is transformed by the gospel does not say, God, I don't know if I trust you with this judgment. Rather, it says, God, I rejoice in you that you have given me grace. And it is through Christ. You know, perhaps you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. These ideas of sin and His death, perhaps they have some familiarity towards you or for you, but you aren't quite sure how they all fit together. May I encourage you, as you've heard today, as well as you'll hear in the rest of this sermon, to give careful consideration to your own heart, your own attitudes before God, and to find in the Lord Jesus Christ one who welcomes you as your refuge in the storm of your own sin. And may this be a pattern that not only manifests itself in those who are coming to faith in Christ, but in all of us as a church family. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that the church must be a place where confession of sin is common and submission to the authority of the Word of God is non-negotiable? Isn't God good that He gives us one another to help us do this? See, I don't know about you, but I'm good at confessing the sins of other people, confessing the sins that I don't struggle with. But I'm not so good with the sin that racks my heart. Sins like a lack of trust in God when He's not doing what I believe He should do. Or the sin of desiring for others to think things about me that I think they should think about me. What are the secret sins of your heart that if your heart was given an MRI or CAT scan that would reveal the spiritual state of it? What are those secret sins that would be revealed? This is why our church family is a precious gift. Herman Veldkamp has written, "What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church." If you look at verses 14 and 15, this confession of Daniel on behalf of himself and the people of Judah concludes. Look at, you see verse 15, "O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, you've made a name for yourself as at this day. We have sinned and have acted wickedly." So what is our hope when we have sinned, when the conviction of sin weighs upon us? Our hope is the hope of God's glory in verses 16 to 19. You see a shift in Daniel's prayer in verses 16 and 17. You see Daniel appeal to God's glory as cause for the rescue and redemption of Judah. Look at this. He says, "Lord," in verse 16, "according to your righteous acts, let your anger, your wrath, turn away from your people." Verse 17, "Therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy for your own sake." And then verse 19, O Lord, forgive, hear and forgive, pay attention and act, delay not for your own sake, O God, because your city and your people are called by your name." Do not lose sight of this, dear church. God's love, His grace, His mercy, His kindness to us, all of these to serve to highlight His glory to be beheld, His glory to captivate minds and hearts to the ends of the earth. This is what Daniel is doing when he is appealing, what? To the name of God. He's saying, God, we have Your name upon us. Are we guilty of our sin? Absolutely. There is no denying it. But Your name, O God, is upon us. Act mercifully towards us. Hear our cries for mercy for the sake of Your name before the world around us. You can actually hear that and you can say, Daniel, that sounds kind of manipulative, doesn't it? The grace of God towards His people whom He has redeemed is so sure that even the things that sound manipulative are actually prayers for the glory of His name when understood rightly. Daniel repeatedly appealed to God's name. I want to steal an illustration on this concept of the glory of God revealed in His forgiveness and His grace towards sinners. It's an illustration that Patrick gave this summer in a sermon, but I'm his boss, so I'm going to steal it. It was that good. It was a good illustration. It was a baseball illustration. I'm going to change the player. Patrick referenced a baseball player this summer. I'm going to change it. I'm going to reference the baseball player Shohei Ohtani of the Los Angeles Dodgers. I don't know if you're familiar with Shohei Ohtani. He's probably the best baseball player since Babe Ruth. He might go down as the best baseball player in history. He is probably the best hitter in the world, and he is one of the top few pitchers in the world. And that is a very rare feat where somebody is both of those. So Ohtani was named the National League MVP. He led his Los Angeles Dodgers to a World Series championship. He was the first player in history to have 50 home runs and 50 stolen bases in one season. Now, Ohtani, who is from Japan, he could have stayed home in Japan, and he could have played catch with friends and gone to batting cages and hit baseballs and been probably pretty impressive amongst his crowd. But as Patrick showed us in the illustration this summer, in bringing his talents here, in his talents being brought to the major leagues, shown on TV, shown before watching stadiums packed to sell out crowds, his abilities and his talents that were within him are revealed before the world. And it's the same thing with the glory of God revealed in His grace poured out upon His people. God is glorious, He is loving, He is merciful, He is kind. He is all of these things, but in the gospel, in His forgiveness of sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, He reveals this before a watching world, and it reverberates to the praise of His name to the ends of the earth and throughout history, and it will echo throughout history, throughout eternity. This is the glory of God revealed. This is the glory of God that Daniel is appealing to. Now, I want you to think about something. Throughout his life, Daniel would be thought of amongst the best of the best that Judah had to offer, right? He was a man who was steadfast in his trust in God. He was obedient to the law of God. He was faithful in prayer before God. Yet, in this prayer, Daniel was united with his people in confession of sin, both his sin and their sins. And in the wisdom and kindness of God, where we might say, yeah, I don't have it as together as Daniel. My sin weighs me down. I'm one of those that Daniel would be talking about, saying, Lord, would you forgive them? One greater than Daniel came. And he goes before the throne of God the Father. And he says, Lord, forgive them. And he even prays and intercedes on behalf of his church, even now. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not just Daniel was exiled with Judah in Babylon. Our Lord Jesus was exiled from the presence and the power of and the mercy of his Father in his cross, where he bore our sins, united with us. God's glory at work in His church is cause for us to reverberate with hope in Christ and His gospel. It is right and good for the glory of God to be prayed for in our church family, for it to be manifested before the world around us. That can take various looks. It can be a small number of saints faithfully trusting the Lord, pursuing holiness amidst the perilous headwinds of a society that has little to no use for the God of the Bible. Or it could take the form of lives being transformed by the power of the gospel, new births happening as the Lord grows the number of His church. Let us be careful as His people not to tell God how He must do it. Rather, let us pray that He would do it, and that it being glorifying His name in His church. Now, there's another aspect of God's glory in the church that we must consider before we move on. If the church bears the name of God, the church is a representation of God before the watching world. So then the church must be guarded in her public witness before the world, in her public testimony. So we must pray for ourselves and for our holiness as a church, even willing to exercise church discipline when members who no longer gather with us or for worship, or those who profess the name of Christ, give themselves to unrepentant sin. We do this for the sake of the glory of God's name and His people who testify to following Him. Daniel says in verse 19, "Your people are called by your name, O God, with an eye towards the world that is watching." So Daniel has fervently prayed to God. The question is, will he be heard? For that matter, what is our hope when we feel the weight and conviction of sin? Having seen the deserved condemnation, now let us see the staggering, sure, salvation. Look at verse 20 and 21. Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." Dear Christian, does this response right here not remind us yet again that God is entirely committed to draw near to His sinful people when they repent of their sin? Perhaps you need to hear that this morning. He does so in this moment. God sends Gabriel immediately to come to Daniel swiftly. You see that? He came to me at swift flight in verse 21. Look at verse 23. This is beautiful. Gabriel, speaking to Daniel, says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." Oh, our calls to the throne of heaven never go unanswered. In fact, they are answered upon the first ring, and we reach God, our Father, Himself. He does not keep a tally list and say, "When you've prayed for mercy for the 100th time," like those fundraising things, like for charity drives where they fill up like the thermometer or something to try to get to a level. God doesn't have one of those for you for your prayers for mercy. And when you reach a certain level, the doors of mercy are opened up. No, through Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of unending rushing waters of mercy that continue to wash over His people. His mercy races from the throne of heaven, moving at speed faster than light, and meets us right where we are. Now, you might read this and you say, "Okay, well, where is the mercy? I see the quick response, but where's the mercy?" Well, we need to step back here. We have Daniel praying for Judah. We see God responding quickly, and an answer is going to come. But the answer for where the mercy comes from is from the one greater than Daniel, even the one greater than Gabriel. For the Christian, the one who is united with Christ, mercy is anchored to us through Jesus Christ and His ministry towards His church. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not unaware, dear Christian. Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ Jesus is the one who died, who more than that was, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed, this is active, present, right now, He is interceding for us. The Lord Jesus, what is He doing right now? He's interceding for His church. He is not playing some heavenly game of pickleball, unaware of what is happening down here. He's not taking a nap. He's not off the clock. He's not telling you you have to wait until Monday morning at 8 to get in line for mercy. No, and it just to reiterate this, that was Romans 8:34. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And listen to this, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your Lord Jesus lives. Next time somebody asks you, what does the Lord Jesus live to do? You probably don't get asked that a lot, but think about that. What does, if somebody asks you, what do you live to do? You would probably list things that your heart is passionate about. Your Lord Jesus lives to make intercession for you before the throne of God. He is in the regular business of setting his finished work before his people in their weakness and in their frailty and in their conviction of sin, and praying that we would never forget the gospel. He doesn't send an angel to remind us in a moment. He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell us until we enter glory. Dear beloved Christian, we must never forget that. And this is all revealed to us in his word. So, we are met by this sure salvation in the moment, and we are promised this in the fullness of time. Gabriel tells Daniel this vision is because Daniel is greatly loved, but he has to understand it, as verse 23 says. And this is a vision it's following. It's not easy to understand. It's a vision of 70 weeks that are to come. It's for the purpose of fulfilling verse 24. God has said, Gabriel says, your people are going to come to this holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal vision and prophet, anoint a most holy place. And he gives us a picture of what's going to happen over the course of 70 weeks. There's a lot of questions we can have here. But probably the biggest one is, well, was this vision immediately after Israel or after Judah returned from Babylon and years to come in Christ's life? I think the best approach to understanding this vision in so much of apocalyptic literature in the Bible is to understand that it often has multiple horizons of fulfillment. So the 77s there, 70 weeks, could signify completeness. And this stuff in verse 24 is stuff that only be completed at the fullness, at the completion of salvation. Everlasting righteousness. An end to sin. Atonement for iniquity. So I think this was partially fulfilled as the people returned from Judah, but then also partially fulfilled at the death and resurrection of Jesus, then in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and will be fully completed when Jesus returns. The point for the people of Judah and Daniel to understand is that they, when they reach home, when they get back to Judah, they will not be fully home. They will reach home, and we, dear church, will reach our home when we arrive in glory through our Lord Jesus bringing us to himself. And so the way that we don't lose heart when contending with our own sinful hearts is by giving thought to the glories of Jesus that have been accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection, his present intercessory reign over his church, and will be accomplished still in his return for his church. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Band of Brothers, released by HBO, not movie, the miniseries, 20 years ago about the men of Easy Company of the 2nd Battalion of the 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment, 101st Airborne. In the third episode, the men of Easy Company, they're in a battle shortly after D-Day, and they are pinned down and outnumbered by German forces with more firepower than they have. The men of Easy Company are outnumbered. Things are not looking great for them. They're fighting as hard as they can, but it is looking bad. Then all of a sudden they see the Germans start to retreat, start to run away, and they see explosions happening towards the Germans, and they turn and look the other way, and they see a bunch of Sherman tanks coming up behind them from the 2nd Armored Division. They have come on the scene, and they are overwhelming the Germans, pushing them back and freeing Easy Company. This is the Christian hope. This is what we see here. We fight against our sin here. We pursue growth and trust in Christ, forsaking sin even through tears, knowing that the walk of sanctification, the growth in the faith that we walk through will have its sorrows as well as its glories. But we know our Lord Jesus is coming behind us. And he will accomplish in full victory the work that he has begun in us and the work that he has promised to complete in us when he returns. And that is what we see here in this vision of this 70 weeks. And so, Christian, as you wage your war on sin, you contend for holiness, you open your Bible and say, Lord, I want to bank my life on this. Help me. You have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will sustain you. He will show you his glory through his word in your redemption. The Lord Jesus prays for you before God the Father right now. The Lord Jesus is the one who is to come, who will overwhelm the sin that creeps so closely to your heart and you think could be your own doing. He promises it will not undo you because he has atoned for it in his cross. And so how do we see all of this? We do so by faith in Christ. The gospel that we preach week by week, that we cling to ever so closely, it will be the glasses that we put on that will enable us to see our Lord Jesus clearly and to have faith that even when we are navigating the trials of our own sin, that he is with us, that he is reigning, that he is coming for us again. And he will show us that though we deserve condemnation, God gives salvation, and he will bring our salvation to completion.